Good evening, everybody. We are going to continue our study in 1 Peter, and I'm going to try to, we've been in 1 Peter chapter 3 for a long time. I'm not going to try to finish it tonight. I'm not even going to try, because I looked ahead. But we just finished this whole section where this whole section about submission, and we talked a lot about that the last couple of weeks. You know, submit to the governing authorities, servants or slaves, submit to your masters, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, likewise, dwell with him according to knowledge, being heirs together of the grace of life, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. All of that. And I told you that we got a little bit of a change, shift of gears in verse 8, but I'm going to read just for context here. I'm going to read through from the start of the chapter through to where we're going to finish for today so you can get the context, because he says, finally. He starts out in verse 8 saying, finally, brethren, do this. So, you know, something came before. So, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid of any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for us, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. I'm going to stop there. It continues, but I'm going to stop there. So, you know, he was talking about different roles. He was talking about citizens being submissive to rulers. He was talking about slaves and masters. He was talking about wives and husbands. And then he says, finally, all of you. So who's he talking to? All of us, right? It's not a specific group. It's all of us. But he says, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. So here's a really general, quick list of behavior that Christians are supposed to do. And I found, because I looked at these, and if you look at the original language, you know, when it goes to English, we put in a lot of extra kind of words to make our grammar work. But if you look at it in the original language, a lot of these phrases in this are single words. And I looked them up and I thought, well, this is kind of interesting. I thought I would pull these up because I want to just to give you a little idea what he's talking about. So first of all, he says, brethren, finally, be, all of you, be. Be of one mind, yes, but be. This is how you're supposed to be. This is not something you do once and you've checked it off on your checklist and you don't have to do it anymore. This is about being a Christian. Be of one mind. Well, the word there, it means, okay, the word there in Greek is homophrone. Homo means same, right? Phrone means mind. And so he's saying, be of the same mind, or one mind, of the same mind. Now, we hear that phrase, one mind, several times in the scriptures, don't we? It's in several places. In fact, I put a list of them up here, the phrases where it shows in the New Testament. Let's take a quick look at those. Just kind of overview them quickly. So in Romans 12, verse, whoops, let me back up here. There we go. Romans 12, 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. But he says, be of the same mind toward one another. What does same mean? Well, pretty basic word, isn't it? The same.
Don't be high-minded.
Well, here he's talking about high-mindedness, right? But when he says it, in 15:6, he says that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Same means same. It means alike. It means not different, right? So whether that's how we treat each other, right, that we should treat each other the same, but in the context of the use of the word in these other verses, he's talking about what part of us is supposed to be the same? The mind. How do we have the same mind? So let's look at another one here. Here we go. 2 Corinthians 8. Whoops, that's not right. 2 Corinthians 13, 11. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. Right? So these are Paul's writings, but it's similar that he has these kinds of similar statements. Here's one in Philippians 1. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. You get the picture here. You should start getting the picture. Let's look at a couple more. We got, well, of course, 1 Peter, where we're at. It's the only one left. So, he says, all of you be of one mind. So, what's he telling us? Is it, first of all, these are imperative statements. He says, be of one mind. That isn't like, maybe if someday, if y'all get around to it, you could agree on something. Right? That's not what he's saying. Yeah, Brent? Have the same understanding and about the same things, right? About the same content. There's a notion of content in here that you're agreeing about stuff. Yeah.
One lesson I had recently had a quote from Isaiah 1:18, uh-huh, where God says, "Come, let us reason
together."
Reasoning with God. God has one mind, and our thoughts should be as close to His thoughts as we can humanly make.
And that's a great verse because it says, you know, God is also the God of reason. You know, a lot of times atheists and atheistic scientists will sit there and say, oh, and all this religion stuff's all about this mushy faith stuff. You know, it's like feelings and stuff. It says, no, God is the God of reason. He's the God of logic. He created our minds. Do you think maybe He knows how they work? He probably does. Yeah. Okay. So, but there's content and there's agreement and there's common understanding, right? So how are we going to come to that agreement on common conduct, on common content?
Common source.
Yeah, exactly. We're going to hear a little more of that. He references Isaiah chapter 8 a little later. I'm going to read it because it's got a great verse in there too about that. But so how do we get to one mind? We're being commanded to have one mind. Paul even says, I want you to strive. When one mind striving, that one-mindedness and one-spiritness that he talks about gives us energy to strive, right, to work on something. How do we get it? What do we got to do? We got to have a common content. We got to have a common standard. We got to have a place where it comes from. But how do we get it? Huh? We have to submit to it, yes. So that's our will. But where's that one that says study to show yourself approved? We got to learn it, right? Now, you said something interesting about have a common understanding. Well, now, you know, our brother Carl isn't here tonight, but he's had his eyes on the Bible longer than, it's probably worth a bet, longer than I've been alive. You know, there's some things that he knows from reading and studying the Bible for so long that I may not have the same understanding about. Is that true about all of us? Because some of us have studied different things than others, you know? Like, I mean, how many of you ever had a class on Leviticus? You know? Well, we're having one now, right? We're learning things about Leviticus. We're going to have some different understandings. Some of that's going to be about maturity. Some of that's going to be about the amount of time you've had to study or just the exposure. But when we do come to what about the opposite of having one mind? Having lots of minds, right? In other words, not agreeing, not having a common understanding. Does that happen? Does it happen in the church? Yeah, sure does.
So many denominations.
Well, and it happens out in the world because everybody, you know, in fact, some people pride themselves in having a different mind than everybody else. You know, it's kind of like they want to do their own thing. But let's just talk about in the church. What would happen if we had a different mind? Because it does happen. Well, and that can happen.
The two minds would go different directions.
That can happen too. But what if it's just... Huh? Go ahead.
I don't know if he's doing it on purpose, but he's alluding to Amos 3:3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed?
Except they are agreed, right. Now, does that mean, and I'm pushing on this a little bit for a reason, because it's a real situation, it happens all the time. It happens all the time right here in our little congregation. Do we have disagreements about the meaning of Scripture? We can, yes. Now, where's the fault lie if that's the case? I guarantee you it's not with Scripture. That's the thing you can say. One of the things you can always say when there's two diametrically opposed views, right, is there's three possibilities. A might be right and B wrong, or B might be right or A wrong, or A and B both might be wrong, because what's true is what God says. And so it's possible even that when we have a disagreement, when we have different minds, that we might both be wrong, right? And we got to align ourselves with God's Word. Go ahead.
You just described the book of Job.
Yeah, there's definitely some of that there too. But the point is, we are commanded to strive to have one mind. And that means when we discover, you know, we should all be trying to understand God's Word the best we can and share that understanding with each other, right? We want to help each other. We want to encourage one another, teaching and admonishing one another in what? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? All of that's our job, our collective job, not just for people who stand up and teach and preach. It's our collective job. But what happens when we find something that we don't agree on? Yeah. What's the first prerequisite? The first prerequisite, there's about three prerequisites here that I could say. The first one is recognize the authority, right? Recognize the source of truth of that authority. And then love one another. Love one another. We disagree sometimes. Sometimes we may even have heated disagreements. Love one another. We are together trying to seek and find truth. Yeah.
Humility is a big part of that as well. We must be able to recognize the possibility that we might be wrong.
Yeah. And, you know, should we be confident about what we believe? I hope so. If you're not confident, guess what? You need to go study some more, right? You should be confident. Can you be confidently believe something that is not true? Sure. The world is full of people who confidently believe things that are not true. Is it hard? You know, no, I'm not going to start singing that song. Is it hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way? It's hard sometimes, isn't it? You know who it's especially hard for? It's especially hard for people who've spent a lot of years studying because they put a lot into it. Right? When you're a new baby Christian, you know, it's a lot easier. We've had this situation. In fact, we have a bunch of new converts, right? We have some new Christians. And they'll ask questions that, you know, you as a Christian, been a Christian for 10, 15, 20 years, would never ask. You know, I always heard this. But you know what? Most times when people ask those questions as new Christians and they're corrected from the Scripture, well, how do they react? Oh, okay. See, because they've accepted the authority. And they realize in their situation that, yeah, there's some stuff I probably don't know. They may say, well, why is that? Or I don't understand that. Or what about this? That's great. That's just learning. But what happens when you have somebody who's been a teacher or a preacher or whatever for many, many, many years and are locked into a particular thing that they've taught and believed for a very long time, very confident of it, and yet it turns out to be wrong? Is that hard for them to let go of? It really is. It really is. So, both cases, huh? Huh?
Especially if a parent taught them.
Oh, yeah.
You know what I mean? You know.
Yeah, no, I'm glad we have no teenagers here. We don't need to give them any extra ammunition in the discussion. Because they'll go like, yeah, you remember that lesson the other night. But yeah, so first of all, should we all, no matter how long hard we've studied, no matter how many years we've been in the church, should we all always carry around a little bit of that humility that says we need to learn? Now, you know, if we don't have to be fearful that everything we know from the Bible is going to crumble out from under us one of these days, right? Because we have God's word and we've been studying it, we've been putting in the work. God promises us that we will find the knowledge of God, right? Proverbs chapter 2. So if you seek for it, cry out for it like hidden treasure and seek it, you will find it. We don't have to be afraid that, oh my, you know, someone's going to come up and knock everything out from under me. But should we always be humble and approach this with, let's go look that up. Let's see, you know, I don't see it that way, but show me your scriptures. Show me what you found. Let's seek truth together. See, that's the kind of attitude. So he says, be one, you know, be of one mind. That's a command. Now, but he has more. So he has, be compassionate. Now that word, you don't have to know Greek. Sound it out. You know what? Have you ever heard the word pathos? We don't use that word very often. It means feeling. Same feeling. Compassionate. With the same passion. With the same feeling. That's what compassionate means, right? Is that somebody's hurting, you're hurting too, right? Somebody's happy, you're happy. You're compassionate. You have the same feeling. Love as brothers. This one ought to be pretty familiar. Yeah. Well, phila, right? Means to like in that way. And so you have your brothers, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, right? That's what, or the okay. So, you know, he's going, oh gosh. But notice what we're supposed to do. Share our feelings and have compassion for one another. Love each other in a brotherly way. That doesn't just count for guys or relationships with guys. Right? What does it mean? How do we love each other? What's brotherly love in the church? And some of you used to say, yeah, you didn't know my brother. You know, we used to fight like animals. No, that's not what we're talking about here.
First and foremost, your family.
Yeah, that's yeah, the brother part of brotherly is important.
Bear one another's burdens.
And so fulfill the law of Christ. That's part of it too. And love one another. What did Jesus say? They'll know you're my disciples by the way you love one another. Right? Loving one another. I think sometimes we should challenge ourselves. Sometimes we get, you know, we get along pretty well. You know, most of us get along pretty well. We've known each other. Some of us have known each other for lots of years. We do love each other. Can you challenge yourself to love more? Are you ever done?
It should be unconditional.
It should be, but is that hard to do sometimes? Absolutely. So do we still have work to do in our love? To learn how to love one another more, right? So, you know, these are things that it's just like one mind, like we were talking about. We may have to do some work to try to obey that command to be of one mind, right? We probably have to do some work here too. How do we work at being compassionate? What does it mean to work at being compassionate? Is it hard sometimes? Yeah.
Especially when you're not used to caring about other people necessarily.
And that can happen. Sometimes people, in fact, there are a lot of people who, when they become Christians, are kind of a little bit overwhelmed by all of a sudden they've got 30, 40, 50, 100, 1,000 people in the congregation swarming all over them, loving them. You know, it's hard for them. They're kind of not used to that. We sometimes warn our visitors, you know, the swarm is coming, you know. Everyone's going to come around, you want to know, because we're friendly. Growing in compassionate. How do I have the same feeling? So that means trying to understand that person, you know, maybe walk in their shoes, maybe think about what their life is like. That's hard for us to do. You know, we all try to do that to some degree, but it's hard. Love as brothers, we talked about. Be tenderhearted, or in the King James, pitiful. You know, when we say pitiful, that usually is not, it means pitiful, full of pity. Then you get the meaning of tenderhearted, full of pity. It's not just your soft touch. What does it mean? You see someone suffering, and you feel it too.
Empathy.
Empathy is a good word there. Same Greek. Same Greek group.
And that Greek word for tenderhearted is a fun-sounding word.
Go for it.
You splonknos.
You splonknos. That's probably why we started saying pitiful.
Well, it comes from kidneys.
From kidneys?
Yeah.
Oh, now, have you ever read the King James where it talks about... where Paul's always talking about his bowels in the King James, right? Bowels of mercies. Have you ever heard that? That's where that same kind of thing comes from. The notion of the inner organs. Because the whole idea of that, go ahead.
Yeah, back then they believed that the kidneys were the heart of human emotion, the place where human emotion resided.
Right.
And that's, or we say it's the heart. For them, they thought it was the kidneys.
Yeah. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say, but in the language, the common language would say, you know those feelings you get down here, you know? Or we'd say, you know, like a heartache. Why do they call it a heartache? It's not because it hurts out here, right? So, okay, courteous. Be courteous. But look, we've got some of the same words here. Philo, like, right? Like brothers, like homophrone. Like mind. Isn't that interesting? It's almost the same here as, it's not the same as one mind, but the word there means of like mind. When you're courteous with somebody, what are you thinking? Give me an example of being courteous. Who was a Boy Scout? Right, I was a Boy Scout. You know, walk that little lady across the street, open the door, right? I had a woman in New York City one time, downtown Manhattan. And I opened the door for a woman in New York City, and boy, she was dressed, business, you know, proper. She was probably some CEO. She was so outraged that I opened the door for her. Oh, she was outraged. And I just looked at her kind of sheepish and said, my mama told me to do that. You know, and I just went on. But why? Because you're kind of thinking ahead of them, right? You've got part of their mind. You're thinking about what they need. You want to be there to help. You want to be a step ahead to open that door, right? So, you look at all these. Do you have anything in here that's harsh, or hard, as in hard-hearted, or bristly? No, this is. Warm and soft and cuddly, right? This is love, loving one another. That's how we're supposed to be. Now, let's continue. Not returning, verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Didn't he just say that up here a little while earlier? He said, you know, even Jesus didn't do that. When Jesus, you know, was reviled, he didn't revile again. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten. Right? So he's kind of echoing back in that. And what is he saying? He's saying, not returning those things, but on the contrary, blessing. And then he says, knowing that you were called to this. What are we called to? We said that earlier in a previous chapter. What did he say we were called to? Let's look at chapter 2. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should walk in his steps. Who committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he reviled not in return. What are we called to? Follow Christ in his steps. What are we called to? Suffer. Yes, we are called to suffer as Christians. That doesn't mean we go out and hurt ourselves or punish ourselves. It does mean that if we're following Christ and we think we're following Christ and we're not suffering, maybe we ought to reevaluate a little bit. You know? We live really comfortably where we live, you know, in our nation, in our country. And this isn't all about wealth, but, you know, there's a place where God tells Ezekiel, when God's telling him all the reasons why he's got to go destroy his temple and destroy Jerusalem and take Judah into captivity. He says, you know what? There's no one in Jerusalem that sighs and cries over sin anymore. Can we be uncomfortable and it have nothing to do with money? Sure, it can be. It doesn't mean you don't have food in your belly or a warm house. I'm going to challenge you on that one, because we all live pretty well. We all get by pretty good, you know. And we live in a country that even if we don't have a job or we can't have a job or whatever, our taxes still take care of people mostly. What about being too comfortable with the world? Being too comfortable with the world. Being too comfortable with the stuff that blips in between your favorite TV show and a commercial is taking God's name in vain. Right? Being too comfortable being around people who don't care anything about God. We can get comfortable with that. We can get too comfortable. And that's something to challenge. These are challenging. These are really challenging statements. You know, this is what Peter's doing. He's challenging them to live holy lives and to be like Christ. Okay, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Wow, there's reward. It isn't just you have a duty here. There's a reason. And then he goes into this quote from the Old Testament. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Well, that's Isaiah chapter 8, starting in verse 12. Now, obviously there's some good stuff in here, because he says, here I want you to do all these good things. And then he says, if you would love life and see good days. Is that a goal? Yeah, you're saying if that's your goal, if you want to be, hold it, love life and see good days. What's he talking about? Is he talking about eternity in heaven, or is he talking about on earth here and now? I think he's talking about on earth here and now, because what does he say? Let him refrain his tongue from evil. Guess what? If you're in heaven, are you going to have to refrain your tongue from evil? No, because it's a place where only righteousness dwells. He's talking about life on earth. Refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Think about the life he's talking about here. A life that you love, that's full of good days, without evil, full of good, full of peace. Where your focus, where the Lord is looking down on you and listening to your prayers. That's a pretty good life. That's what he's talking about here. So he's saying, here's this, in a minute, right in 13, he says, you know, who's going to harm you if you're acting this way? He says, but, you know, I know the people are going to do it. And if they do it, it's, you know, you're still going to be blessed. But I want to go read this for a second. Let's go to Psalm 34. A really interesting study, Stephen, that we ought to do sometime is how do apostles quote the scripture, quote the Old Testament? Because they do quite a bit. You know, and how they do it, because, you know, he doesn't say in Psalm whatever, verse whatever, that's not Isaiah 8, it's Psalms, isn't it? It's Psalm 34. They don't say, oh, in verse 28 it says this, right? They just pull it out of their memory and the Holy Spirit guiding them, of course. And it's really interesting just to see how does an apostle, an inspired apostle, decide to use Scripture. Well, this is a Psalm of David, it says, when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. We talked about a little of this when we talked about our chronology. Listen to what David says and keep it in the context of what Peter is saying. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he heard me. He delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful psalm? A praise to God of how God takes care of us, of his people, right? So put that back in the context of what Peter's saying. He says, if you want this kind of life, if you want to be able to sing that psalm like David sang that psalm, how do you live? Be of one mind, compassionate, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, don't revile, don't speak evil, bless. He's given us a roadmap to happiness. By the way, did that psalm include affliction for the righteous? There's plenty of affliction for the wicked, right? There's several places he says the wicked are going to get theirs. But what did it say? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. We're still going to have afflictions, but we can be happy in them. So, verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Now, I thought this was a little strange, verse 13. Who is he that will harm you if you become followers of what is good? What's the context of the book? Who's Peter writing to? Christians in the first century who are undergoing persecution and more is coming, right? Because he says that earlier in the book. He says, you know, I know it's tough. He says, some of you have harsh masters. Some of you have wicked rulers that you're supposed to honor anyway, right? And then he says, who's going to harm you if you become followers of what is good? What do you think he means by that, knowing that there's the context of plenty of persecution going on? Is he ignorant of the fact that there's persecution going on? No, because he says it himself. What's he saying? I believe he's saying, by and large, if you do what's good, guess what? Most people are going to leave you alone. You know, people aren't going to get on you if you're doing good. If you get bad, you know, this is what Paul says. He says, you know, the ruler does not bear the sword in vain. You better do good, because the king does not bear the sword in vain. It's there to punish evildoers. So he said, if you don't do evil, if you live this life, seek peace and pursue it, you're going to get along pretty well. Now, there are going to be some who are going to trouble you. And he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, notice for the reason, not for your own errors or your own sins, for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And then there's this other little bitty quote, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason that hope is in you with meekness and fear. Well, that little verse, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, that's Isaiah 8. Let's go there for a second. And this is something I'm learning in this class. is to pay attention to when an apostle quotes scripture. And I always want to go back and read the context of the chapter he's quoting. So listen to this. I'll start in verse 5. The Lord also spoke to me, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, those are the rulers of Damascus that were oppressing Israel. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty. The king of Assyria in all his glory, he will go up over all his channels and over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples. Be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, and it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary and a stone of stumbling and rock of offense to both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many of them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here I am and the children whom God has given me, for we are signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth, and they will see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. That's the context of Peter quoting, don't be afraid of these people. What was he saying? I know I'm running late. What's Isaiah talking about here? He's talking about sinful Israel. That God is going to bring Assyria to wipe them out, the northern kingdom. He's going to bring Nebuchadnezzar a little while later to take out the southern kingdom. And he's saying, don't listen to these people. They're full of sin. They're not righteous. But I will take care of my own. And that's the little bitty quote that Peter injects into the middle of this. We'll stop there.